All right, ladies, this is another blonde joke. After becoming very frustrated with the attitude of one of the shopkeepers, the young blonde declared, "Well then, maybe I'll just go out and catch my own alligator and get a pair of alligator shoes for free." The shopkeeper replied with a sly smile, "Well, little lady, why don't you give it a try?" The blonde headed off to the swamp, determined to catch an alligator. Later in the day, the shopkeeper was driving home and spotted the young woman standing waist-deep in the murky water, shotgun in hand. He saw a huge 9-foot alligator swimming rapidly toward her. With lightning reflexes, the blonde took aim, shot the creature, and hauled it up under the slippery bank. Nearby were 7 more dead alligators, all lying belly up. The shopkeeper watched in amazement as the blonde struggled with the gator. Then, rolling her eyes, she screamed in frustration, "Oh, nuts! This one's barefoot, too." That's a groaner. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. There's one philosophy that has literally ruined the culture of the Western world. It pervades every one of the nations of the Western world. It's a 4-bit word called existentialism. Actually, existentialism began as a theological concept set forth by Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish theologian who wanted to revive the deadness of the church in Denmark. And so he has a highfalutin theology of Geschichte, history, and so on. I'm not allowed to go into that. But somehow the secular world grasped this and turned it into a secular philosophy which teaches experience is the test of truth. Your experience is what tests truth. Therefore, there are no absolutes. Your experience is as good as mine. My experience is as good as yours. T-A-I, which means that leads to pluralism, which means all religions are good. There is good in every religion. What makes you think that one religion is better than another? It's pluralism. And the people who believe this obviously don't know the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews teaches that Jesus is superior to every other way. In particular, the Lord Jesus is superior to what is taught by the Old Testament, the law of Moses. First 2 chapters, Jesus is superior to angels because angels mediated the law. Chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver. Chapters 5 through 10, actually 4:16 to 10:18, 4:14 to 10:18, Jesus is superior to Aaron in the priesthood because the expression of Judaism is seen in the priesthood, and Jesus is superior. Which leads to this little hiatus where we are right now, chapter 10, verse 18 or 19, to the end of the chapter, we have a pastoral exhortation. And that pastoral exhortation is in 3 parts. First of all, to spiritual growth, which we looked at last Sunday. And in that paragraph, you find faith, hope, and love. We are to grow in all 3 of these areas. That's the expression of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. Climaxing with verse 24. And let us consider, remember we call this the lettuce patch of Hebrews. Because 3 times over in 3 verses, let us, let us, let us. And the third one is, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Remember we had a brief discussion last week about how we can encourage one another to love and good deeds. Then it says, not forsaking our own assembling together. In other words, part and parcel of encouraging one another is to meet with one another. Not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And of course, what he's talking about here in the context is apostasy. people who are leaving, who made professional faith in Christ, and are leaving because the profession is not real. We have quoted 1 John 2:19 over and over again. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they are not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they're not all of us. In other words, perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. And these people left because they weren't genuine. And one evidence of people abandoning the faith is to leave the fellowship. They're just gone. So he says, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And that's the end of that paragraph. Which leads now to the fourth warning section of the book. The first one is the danger of drifting. Chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word means just to drift by to destruction. The second warning is the danger of disbelief or disobedience, where he warns about the example of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. When they should have gone into the land, they didn't believe God could pull it off. And they missed the rest. We talked about what rest means in chapters 3 and 4. And we said they missed the rest. And that's a warning to us not to miss the rest. The third warning is in chapter 6, where we have the danger of degeneration. Just not growing. Not growing. A people not growing in the faith may be a precursor to apostasy. If a person just lapses along, just going along, it may be an indication that person's not saved. It may be a precursor to apostasy. And now we come to the most severe of all the warning passages, the danger of despising. We begin where we left off last Sunday, about making a distinction between intentional sins and the willful sins. I'd like to repeat that. First of all, repetition is the mother of learning. And secondly, this thought is so unusual that most Christians have a hard time comprehending it the first time they hear it. Look at verse 26. For, and he's talking about this is what happens when people don't meet together regularly. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And here's what they'll say. Hear me carefully now. They will say, if you commit an intentional sin, there's no sacrifice for that in the Old Testament. They say there's no sacrifice for intentional sins. That's wrong. That's just not true. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, if you would, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus 6. If I may start with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, then he shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it 20%, add to it 1/5 more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he goes on to talk about guilt offerings. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are intentional sins. You don't lie and rob and extort and swear falsely unintentionally. Those are intentional sins. And yet for these, there were sacrifices, the guilt sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 6. Well, there's a difference between that and defiant, willful sin, which is the sin of leaving the worship of God. To leave Yahweh worship and go to apostasy and worship idols or some other god. Turn now, if you will, to Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. I'd like to start, if I may, verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, this is the willful sin, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now what that means is you just rebel against God and say, I don't want God, I don't want to obey his laws, I don't want a thing to do with him. That's what that means. That's what blasphemy means. We'll see this. Verse 31. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. This, his guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody, they put him in jail, because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, good night, great honk, stone the crows and strike the lizards. If we stoned everybody who broke the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, we'd be one big stone pile. So what this is an illustration of the defiant willful sin. Most of us as Christians don't recognize the Sabbath day was a sign of the law of Moses. It says that specifically in Exodus 31. The Sabbath day is a sign of the law of Moses. You have exactly the same thing in Ezekiel 20. Verses 12 and 20, Ezekiel 20. The Sabbath day is a sign. So to violate the sign was to violate and throw off the whole law of Moses. Did you ever notice that in Christ's ministry, the big conflicts that Christ had with the religious authorities were almost invariably over the Sabbath? The Jews knew that. They knew the Sabbath day was a mark of the Jewish covenant. To violate the Sabbath day was to throw off the whole covenant. You may remember last Sunday I used the illustration of wedding rings. 62 years ago, almost, I gave my wife a wedding ring, and she put a wedding ring on my finger. And what would it be if we get angry with one another and flush it down the toilet? No, we're too tight for that. We'd take it to the Dallas Silver, Gold and Silver Exchange, get money out of it. What would you think if we would go down to the Dallas Gold and Silver Exchange and trade it in for cash, trade them in? That wouldn't say much for our marriage. In fact, I think this is one of the last things we'd get rid of. They're so precious to us. It's a mark of the covenant that we made when we got married, because marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14 makes that clear. She's your wife by covenant. Or, to me, it's like burning the American flag. Now, this is my judgment, of course. It's obviously not the judgment of the Supreme Court. But it's my judgment. That person is renouncing his citizenship. That person should become a man without a country, or a lady without a country. It's violating the country. The same thing with the Sabbath. So when this man went out on the Sabbath day and just openly gathered wood, well, it was a clear violation. He was paying no attention to the law of Moses. It was a defiant, willful sin. So you've got to make a distinction between intentional sins. We all do that. I don't say that excuses it, but we do it. But there is also the willful sin where you say, I've had enough of Christianity. I don't want any more to do with it. And you throw the whole thing overboard and stop gathering together with one another. That's what this is talking about. There's no sacrifice for that sin. It's gone. I call it the blasphemy of the Spirit, as we're going to see in a minute. So he's describing here the willful sin. Not intentional sins, the willful sin, and that's in the context of the book. A Jew who has left Judaism to become a Christian and then says, I don't want anything more to do with Christ. I'm going back to Judaism. That's the context. All right. Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which shall consume the adversary. Now I have dear brothers and sisters in the family of God, teachers who love the Lord, who say this is a Christian who does this. Well, I don't see how it could be a Christian. Did you notice what that person is called? He's called an adversary. He's quoting from Isaiah 26:11. He's talking about enemies. There's nothing left but judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the Lord's enemies. How can this be a Christian? It can hardly be a Christian. Someone who has professed Christ and then left, yes, but not a Christian. Well, let's move on. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I want us to notice two things here. Without mercy, two or three witnesses. Now, with that in mind, step back to Deuteronomy. Here, I want Deuteronomy 13. Starting at verse 6. Deuteronomy verse 13. In chapter 13, verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife whom you cherish, literally the wife of your womb, the wife with whom you're having intercourse, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the land to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him. There you got it. Don't you pity him without mercy, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Now notice, he dies without mercy. Step over now to chapter 17. Yes, verse 2. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods, and you worship them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if it's true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So you notice two things. No mercy, two or three witnesses, for the same sin. What sin? The sin of abandoning the worship of Yahweh and worshiping some other god, some other deity. He's talking about apostasy, abandoning the worship of God. So now with that in view, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law, that means you just totally put it away. You set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Now remember, this is what we call an a fortiori argument, arguing from the lesser to the greater. I've used this illustration before to point out what this is. The a fortiori argument would be something like this. If you can't afford a down payment on a used automobile, how can you ever afford a down payment on a house? It's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser judgment here is abandoning Jehovah and have physical death. He deserves physical death. How much severer punishment is a fortiori leading to something greater than physical death? So, let's look at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? And you have three sins. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Trample. That just It's the same thing you have in Matthew 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, this is one way pigs kill people or kill things. They trample them underfoot. We had a pet dog or a dog on the farm, and we had a pen with pigs in it, and the dog tried to clear the fence. He didn't quite make it, and he ended up falling. Just that quick, those pigs were on him. They trampled him to death right there. They killed him. Well, that's the same word. You trample underfoot the Son of God. How can that be a Christian? To trample underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He has regarded. Now, folks, that's a mental thing. It's the idea of you think about it, you come to a conclusion. You conclude some point. And that's what this is. You conclude the blood of Jesus, or the blood of the covenant, is unclean. Koine means unclean or common. How can you ever count the blood of Jesus as common blood? When you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where we were not redeemed, knowing that you were not redeemed, with corruptible things from your empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest these last times for you who believe by him, believe in God. It's precious. It's the blood of the covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant. Now, here's the point. Here's the issue, I should say. By which he was sanctified. Well, that shows it's a Christian. He was sanctified. He was set apart by that blood. He's saved. Oh, be careful. Be careful. There's more than one explanation of this, but let me give just a couple. One explanation would be the word sanctify means to set apart. It does not necessarily mean to be saved. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, it talks about a mixed marriage. And it says, the unbelieving wife is sanctified, same verb, is sanctified by the believing husband. And the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. Otherwise, the children would be unclean, but now they're set apart. They're holy. Now, is that saying that the unbelieving husband is saved because of the believing wife, or vice versa? Of course not. That unbelieving partner, spouse, is set apart for favor. He has special blessings. And it could be that this is looking at a person who's made profession of faith in Christ, and he was sanctified in that group. The blood of Christ would do that. I don't think that's the interpretation, but some take that. There's another explanation, which is this. Now, I don't want you to get lost in Greek this morning, but in Greek, if a subject is not named, the verb may refer to he, she, or it. There is no subject listed just by which he, she, or it was sanctified. It doesn't say he. It could be he, she, or it. And I take it that it's the blood of the covenant by which the covenant was sanctified, by which it was sanctified. The nearest antecedent in the Greek text is covenant, diatheke, covenant. So the covenant was set apart and sanctified. In fact, step back, if you will, to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 19. Boy, it's great to hear the sound of those Bibles. I love that. I don't like it when I go to a church and I'll be speaking a passage. You know what they'll do? They print the passage out so that people don't have to carry their Bibles. And I tell the pastor, don't do that again. I want the people to carry their Bibles and look it up in their own Bibles. Well, I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 19. For when every commandment, now notice this is at Mount Sinai. When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So that whole covenant and the people were set apart by blood. So likewise, the new covenant has been set apart and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And a person with his mind comes to the conclusion, oh, the blood of Jesus is not worth any more than the blood of anybody else. Count it common or unclean. Could even be the blood of a pig. And then finally, at the end of verse 29, and he has, I'm chapter 10, verse 29, and he has insulted the spirit of grace. What's that? That's the unpardonable sin. I can't find a better definition of the blasphemy of the Spirit than this. What is blasphemy in the Spirit? To insult the Holy Spirit. In English, we have the word hubris. You hear the word hubris. It basically means insolence, arrogance, just defiance. I've had students like that. I'm sorry. Hubris. No respect. This is the same word in Greek, hubrizo, with N put on it to emphasize it. N hubrizo is strong, insulting the Holy Spirit. Now, my dear friends, I know a Christian can grieve the Spirit, but grieve is a word of love. This is insult the Holy Spirit. Just show insolence and arrogance of the Holy Spirit. These three sins have got to be describing somebody who is committing apostasy. Just try to get it with the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant as common, and then insulting the Holy Spirit. Now finally, verse 30. For you know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. In your notes, you'll have, notice verse 30, Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. You have two quotations here from two verses in tandem. The first one says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now that's a word of judgment. Paul uses the same verse in Romans chapter 12 where he says, don't you get revenge. That's God's work. Don't you get revenge. For God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's talking about judgment. But the next verse is, God will judge his people, or it can be, as my translation has it, God will vindicate, will justify his people. He's looking at two alternative thoughts. One, God's going to judge, or the other, God is going to deliver his people. Then he says at the thought, at the end, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the judgment. Judgment. Well, that leads to page 2. Page 2. A word of comfort and encouragement. Now, it's so interesting. These are hard, harsh words of the various judgments that are given, the word, various warnings in the Hebrews. This is the strongest one. And you think, oh my, one of these people are saved. Well, he says, I think you're saved. He does exactly the same thing in chapter 6. He says, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. No other sin I know of where it's impossible to renew to repentance than the unpardonable sin. And he says, but we're persuaded of better things concerning you and think they have salvation because of the way you live. I have the same thing here. But, and this is in contrast, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, after you heard the gospel and were enlightened by the Spirit, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated. In other words, there was a time in the past when the church suffered persecution. When that happened, you endured it. You became a spectacle. You were shamed, but you took it. And besides that, when you weren't persecuted yourself, you helped those who were persecuted. So I don't think you're among these. It's a word of comfort. So that's what he refers to their former deeds. He explains a bit more in verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. I read that passage time and time again until my wife and I, way back years ago, were in Ethiopia. It was when the communist revolution was going on in Ethiopia. Haile Selassie, who was the emperor of Ethiopia, had been deposed by the revolution, executed, and they were just going through the havoc of destroying the nation. This is what communism does, and socialism. It destroys an economy. It destroys the people so that they can say, now we will rebuild. We'll rescue you. And that's what happens. And that's what was going on, the destruction of the whole culture. It, first of all, was being carried out by the Chinese. And when we were there, it had been taken over by the communists of Russia. It was havoc everywhere. In fact, there was a dear couple that attended a church where I was ministering, and he was wealthy. And one by one, they took all of his property away, one building after another. The last Sunday we were there, I noticed he wasn't in attendance. The family was there, and it was strange because we were going to his house for dinner. So we went to the house, and he finally arrived late, and they'd taken over his last building. You know what bothered him? It bothered him that they only sent a corporal. He thought at least they sent some officer to take his last building away. And that was his feeling. I couldn't get over it. There were medical doctors there, missionaries, who were serving for a pittance compared to what they'd get here in the States. They're really just a barely living. And the communist propaganda, or the radios, were telling the natives, well, you are orderlies. Here you have these American missionaries. They're no better than you are. You don't have to obey them. Why, they're just oppressors. And some of those dear doctors, under cover of night, had to take their families, whatever they could pack in the car, and escape under cover of night. You know this verse? This verse was quoted to me over and over again. We stayed in the house in Jima, Ethiopia. And shortly after we left, it had just been taken over by the communists. Lock, stock and barrel, dishes, furniture, they took everything over. And they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Boy, I tell you, this gave me a whole new outlook on how I would respond. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Why? Let's take a look at it. It says in verse 27, For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. T-A-I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about verse 18, Paul says this. The things that are seen, or he says, for our momentary light affliction, works for us an eternal weight of glory. For the things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. And that's what these people remember. The things that are seen just for a time. And that's exactly what the missionaries were saying. It's just a time. The things that are eternal are souls, spiritual rewards, approval from God. They took joyfully the spoiling of the goods, knowing that these are just temporary. He talks about their former days, now their present, verse 35. Therefore, since you know this, do not throw away your confidence. Now, confidence is very important. Step back to verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, parousia. We ought to come to God with confidence. The things that are seen for a time, the things that are not seen are eternal. Therefore, we should not throw away our confidence, which has a great reward. It's a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Now, that's the present. Endurance is a wonderful attribute. I call this the great neglected virtue of the New Testament. Hupomone. Endurance. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to grit my teeth and just burn. No, it's the idea of victoriously, triumphantly enduring. What gives you endurance? Hope. That's what he means. Don't throw away your confidence. Because that confidence includes our hope. That we have an eternal home. Don't throw that away. You just accept it because that gives us endurance. I talk about seminary students at Dallas Seminary. They endure hours of boring lectures. They read hundreds, thousands of pages of papers. And write scores of pages of papers for written assignments. And they live like sharecroppers. Why? They're hoping to graduate. They endure because they're hoping to graduate. Now, don't throw away your confidence. knowing that you have a great reward that gives you endurance, another future, verses 36 being following. Boy, I'd want to quit, but I guess I'd better. Man, I'll just stop here because I do want to talk about this passage. It's a difficult passage, their future. Well, we began by saying the curse of our culture is existentialism. There are no absolutes, no standards. That is of the pit. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How would it be if you get on board a plane and the pilot say, there's no absolutes. I've never flown a plane before, but I'm sure going to try. Ooh, I wouldn't say that his flight and flying is as good as somebody else's. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And it tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Christ. You couldn't put it any more clearly than that. All ways are not the same. All ways are not equal. We don't believe in pluralism. And we believe in absolutes, starting with God. All theology begins with God. And God is holy. He can't tolerate the presence of sin. Adam and Eve committed one sin, that's all. Thrown out of the Garden of Eden. What are you going to do with your sins? That's why Christ came. Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. All your sins are paid for. So he can give us as a gift forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God and an eternal hope when we simply say, Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. Admit it. Be honest. Admit I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life. Do that. Just simply say those words. That's not even a prayer. That's just a statement of your faith. And say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. That's one prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, for who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And we pray that you work in every heart and every person in this room. For if there's someone who has never trusted in Christ, I pray, Father, that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and accept him as Savior. And for those of us who love you, give us grace to walk in faith and hope and love. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Make our lives to be blessings, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.